All right, and we're going to do a lot of searching through the scriptures this morning. First John chapter 5. And in your study about the Word of God, we have arrived at the subject of inerrancy, which this Lord's Day, and then Lord willing, the 21st of this month, we will continue. And as we look at this subject of inerrancy, that is, the Word of God has no errors, has no mistakes, does not contradict itself, is absolutely true, and so on, let's just begin by looking at some scriptures here in 1 John 5, and verse 9, please. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And before we continue, let's ask God to bless his word as we pray. Father, as we now take thy precious word that is quick and powerful and study to learn its infallibility today, we ask thy help, the liberty of thy spirit, and the openness of our hearts to be built up in our faith, as there many are tearing it down. We ask it in the name and for the glory of the one we serve, our Lord Jesus Christ. What we ask for ourselves, we ask for the Sunday school teachers as they proclaim the word. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. We see here the subject of witnesses are brought before us, and verse 9 has stated that we do receive the witness of men. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And as we study the subject of inerrancy, we want to consider three witnesses to the subject of the authoritativeness, the infallibility, the truthfulness of the Word of God. Now, a witness is no better than the character behind it. I guess if you were on trial, you would probably not want Manuel Noriega to be your witness, because he's not much better than the character. And so it has to do with the character of the witness. We want to examine this Lord's Day, then on the 21st, three witnesses to the infallibility of Scripture. The first witness we want to consider is the Son of God himself. And this is crucial. What does Jesus Christ, the Son of God, say about Scripture? For if he condones it, and then it has errors in it, I think you understand our whole Christian faith is destroyed. For he could not be the Son of God if he did not recognize the errors. And if he knew about them but didn't tell us, then he's the devil. So the whole thing will hinge on if Christ has sanctioned Scripture and it has errors in it, then can we truthfully call him the Son of God? And if we can't, there goes our salvation. We want to look at the witness of the Son of God. You notice verse 10 also told us that we have the witness in ourselves. We want to look at a very powerful witness, the witness of the Spirit of God in the born-again believer, the supernatural witness of the Spirit of God that comes in a believer to this Scripture. There's a supernatural relationship every true believer has. And then as we continue on in the 21st, we're going to look at an objective witness. The witness of prophecy. The accuracy, the miracle of prophecy. Where God has predicted things thousands of years in advance. Is there errors, or did they come accurately true? A tremendous objective witness. All throughout the Scriptures, we see the principle of two or three witnesses. Didn't our Lord Jesus say in Matthew 18:16, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And so we want to take at least three witnesses and see what they say about the authoritativeness of the Word of God. Now, having said that, we want to understand something. We should understand it to be intelligent Christians. That translations, which we all have, translations aren't necessarily perfect. Translators can make mistakes. The translation you probably have, the King James Version this morning, is the 22nd revision of the 1611 edition. And if you read the 1611 edition, and by the way, since then, there's been 70,000 revisions, not to correct contradictions, but to improve the language and communication and so on. If you read the foreword to the 1611 edition, which is only 5 known copies in the world today, you will see that the translator said that they likened translating to the imagery of Zechariah 4, where Governor Zerubbabel was given encouragement by God in rebuilding the second Jewish temple, that it wouldn't be by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, Zechariah 4:6. And to get that across, God showed a lampstand. And above that lampstand was a golden bowl full of oil with 7 pipes going into the 7 lamps. And the source of that oil in the bowl for those 7 lamps were 2 olive trees, one on the left and one on the right, called God's 2 anointed sons. And the golden oil flowed one from the left pipe and one from the right pipe into that bowl. And the translators in their foreword, in their preface to the King James Version of 1611 said this. They said, we do not look at our translation as perfect. In fact, within 7 years, there were 5 revisions. But we look at an attempt to communicate God's word in the language. But the 2 golden pipes that contain the pure oil are the original manuscripts, the Hebrew manuscript in the Old Testament and the Greek manuscript in the New Testament. That is what they called the 2 golden pipes. And that, they said, is perfect, but the way we translate could be improved upon. I think we need to understand that. We got a lot of translations out today, and some are better than others. Translators can make mistakes, but you can go, and as God oversees his word and go into the language, you can see exactly what God is saying. Remember our promise he made in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. 3,000 years ago, God said this, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire 7 times. And then he adds, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, that is his words, from this generation forever. Now God either means that or he doesn't. That he's able to preserve his word from the time he spoke that, which was 3,000 years ago in Psalm 12, from that generation forever. Remember the Son of God said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away in Luke 21:33. We have the promise of God to oversee and to preserve his words. And he has done that. Also remember, as you study the Bible, there are things that look like contradictions. They absolutely look like it. But as you study and compare, you will see there are solutions. There are ways they do not have to be contradictions. For instance, if you read the title of Over the Cross of Our Lord Jesus when Pilate wrote it, you read the 4 Gospels, you'll get 4 variations. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. You say, well, that's a contradiction. Does it really have to be? Remember, Pilate wrote in 3 languages, Latin, Hebrew, the Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. And in each language, it could be worded different in communication. Now, we're not saying that's exactly the way it was, but what we're saying, as you study these apparent contradictions out, there are solutions why they don't have to be. And so it's absolutely foolish to assume it has to be a contradiction, because there are probable solutions to them, such as the different languages on the one we just gave you. Having said that, and to be aware of that, we look at the 2 golden pipes. They're manuscripts written in the original tongue, and they are without error. And God has promised to preserve that so we can have his word of God. Let's look at the 3 witnesses. Let's begin anyway. Let's first look at the witness of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ himself, what he thought of Scripture, of the Word of God. To do that, as we consider the first witness, I'd like you to go to Matthew 3, please, as we begin our search of Scripture here. Matthew chapter 3. The verse is on my mind. The verse is 3, but the chapter is 12. So if you'll forgive my first mistake. By the way, preachers are not inerrant. Matthew 12, to get home that point. We're going to look at verse 3. Looking at the witness of the Son of God toward the Word of God, the Scriptures. And look at verse 3 as he communes with the Pharisees. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? We have a common expression here of the Lord Jesus Christ, here in verse 3, have ye not read? You look at verse 5. Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day, and so on? Jesus Christ, in proving the truth of God to the Pharisees and others, would always say, have ye not read, have ye not read, have ye not read, or it is written, it is written, it is written. He looked at the scriptures of that day, the Old Testament, as authoritative, as accurate, and he built many of his arguments on that. Now, this is the Son of God. He looked at it as something that if it said it, it meant what it said. He didn't say, well, it might say it, or there could be an error, you don't know. Have ye not read? And this is what he had based his authority, and may I say, his theology on, from the human point of view. To see that just a little more, the witness of the Son of God, go to Matthew 21 now. Matthew 21, please. Matthew 21, and let's look at verse 12. Verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and so on. Now verse 16, and said unto them, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. Again in this conflict here in the temple, he says, have ye never read? You notice verse 13 also. And he said unto them, it is written. When he wanted to base and justify his actions, such as throwing the money changers out, it is written. When they questioned that, have ye never read? His attitude toward the scriptures was that their ignorance in not knowing what it says put them in error. That God's word was accurate, and the problem was they were in error because they never read. You'll see that come clearly across in Matthew 22. If you go to the next chapter, 22. The error was never in the word of God. The error was in the people's knowledge of it. Look at verse 29 of Matthew 22. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now look at verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read? There's the expression again. That which was spoken unto you by God, saying. He looked at the written scriptures as something spoken by God. And when they were off, he says, you do err. And the problem is you don't know the scriptures. It's not the scriptures that err. It's people that err in their understanding of the scriptures and of the power of God. And so all through the ministry of the Son of God, he would say, have ye not read? Have ye not read? It is written. It is written. Putting his seal, as we heard earlier, his approval upon the scriptures as being spoken of by God. And he based every argument on them. One who didn't have to, but he did. He always appealed to the scriptures. You remember, even with Satan, it is written, it is written, it is written. See also what he said as you turn with me to John chapter 10, please. John chapter 10. Look at verse 34 as he's answering the Jews here. John 10 and verse 34, please. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Once again, appealing to what is written, he says it's the word of God, and the scripture cannot be broken. What a powerful statement. God's word can't be changed, it can't be proven wrong, it can't be broken, it can't come untrue. And so as you study the ministry, the witness of the Son of God to Scripture, you will see he said it's the Word of God, it's what was spoken by God, and the air always lighted in the people, and he always said, it is written and have ye not read, showing the authoritativeness of the written Word of God, the Scriptures. That's what the Son of God thought. Now that's part of the witness of the Son of God. To further show that, remember what God the Father said about Christ. We just had it quoted to us a few minutes ago. When he opened up the heavens in Matthew 17:5 on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he added, hear ye him. In other words, what Christ was saying, God approved that he's right. And then when they crucified him, what did God do? Well, the Father raised him from the dead. A vindication of approval of the whole ministry and person and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're told in Acts 17:31, that God has ordained Jesus Christ. He has ordained him. Well, how? Verse 31 adds, whereof he, God, hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised them from the dead. God's resurrection by his power of the Son showed God's whole stamp of approval on every aspect of Christ's life. Hear ye him. And so the Father has vindicated Christ, who said the Scriptures are of God. They're the Word of God. And we err. And the Father, by saying, hear him, said, that's right. That's right. And so we see the witness of the Son of God. And I think you understand the implications, as we said earlier. If there's errors, and Christ never told us, and he always treated it authoritative, if there's errors, then he can't be the Son of God, because he didn't know. Or if he knew, then he's worse. He's as the devil. And of course, there's salvation. It crumbles your whole faith, because the Son of God has given witness to the Scriptures. We just want to briefly touch on these, but in the remaining minutes, we want to look at another witness, the second witness of the three we will consider, saving the third one for the next time. We want to look now at the witness of the Spirit of God in the believer to the Scriptures. There is a supernatural relationship to a believer when he becomes born again, when a person becomes born again, there's a supernatural, unique relationship to the written Word of God. Don't know if it can be explained, but it's there. Suddenly a believer will have an appetite, a desire, and begin to understand. We want to look at the Scripture, look at the internal evidence of this subjective witness, the internal witness of the Spirit of God to this Word of God, the unique relationship we have. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, please. We've considered briefly the witness of the Son of God. One witness is good, but two or three are always better. And so we go to our second witness. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. And that is the witness inside a believer. We read in 1 John 5 that we have a witness in ourself. Romans 8:16 also tells the believer, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is an internal witness to the things of God. But in this context, we're looking at the internal witness to the Word of God. There's something about a true believer that although he might not be able to answer every critique, explain every apparent contradiction, there's something about a true believer that he knows this is the Word of God and he knows it's true, and even though he might doubt at times, he bounces back and there's an infinity of a relationship with this Word of God. And you really don't have to spend a long time proving infallibility and inerrancy in him, because inside he knows it's true. That's a true believer. And there's a reason why. There's a reason why. You understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, speaking of the natural man, it tells us the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are what? Spiritually discerned. The context says it takes the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God. But then the believer is told in 1 Corinthians 2 that we have not received the Spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit of God that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 12. And so we can suddenly understand the things of God because we have the missing ingredient the world doesn't have. It's the Holy Spirit. And we have the mind of Christ, verse 16 says. So this Bible, which is the Word of God, which is actually also Spirit of God, the words I speak unto you are spirit and life, the Lord said, suddenly becomes quick and becomes alive in us when we're born again. And we suddenly have a relationship with it, and we begin to understand it, we know it, and we trust it. It's a supernatural work of God. The unsaved can't understand that, but a believer can. You look how we're born again here in 1 Peter 1. Let's look at verse 23. Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Well, what is that seed that doesn't perish? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel was preached unto you. Verse 23 says, we're born again by that incorruptible seed of the word of God. All you say, John 3 says, we're born of the Spirit. Except the man, you know, be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3:5. That's true. But the analogy Christ uses in explaining the Spirit, he says it's like the wind that blows and so on. The word for wind, it's also translated sometimes for spirit, is pneuma in the Greek. Pneuma. And it simply means wind. And when we're born of the Spirit of God, he has blown in us through his word. This word has become quick, has become alive. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is quick and powerful. And when you're born of the Spirit of God, it's the same as being born of the Word of God. This Spirit-empowered Word comes alive in you. In fact, if you could, all of you, you could probably give me a specific verse or a concept of Scripture that brought you to Jesus Christ. Many of you will have a verse that suddenly opened up to you. Or some will have a concept of Scripture that suddenly opened up to you. That was being born again of the Word. His Word became quick, became alive in you. And a true believer is born again of the Word of God. The Word of God comes alive. And there's a supernatural relationship. Now, as you study the Word of God, you'll see at least three things that the breath of God has been used to create. Three things. Number one, in the Old Testament, you'll see man, Adam, Genesis 2:7. Of all creation, God did something unique with Adam. It says, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Unlike any other of the creation, God breathed, he put his breath into the nostrils of that clay statue. And it suddenly became alive as a living soul. That was unique. In the very image and moral likeness of God. But of course we know he fell into sin. And he lost that relationship with God. But he was formed with the breath of God. There's something else in the Bible that was made with the breath of God. Anybody know what it is? Any bro? I know you do. Living soul? Well, yeah, that's the first one we talked on. You get to 2 Timothy 3:16, and it says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I don't know, you probably have talked on inspiration by now, but the Greek word for inspiration is very interesting. It's theopneustos. Theo, the Greek word God, theo, theology, the study of God. Pneustos, breath. All Scripture is given by the breath of God. It's just not his opinion, his thinking. It's the very essence of God according to the Bible. His very breath, the same thing he breathed into Adam. All Scripture is given by the breath of God. And the third thing is that when fallen men and women who are sinners are born again, suddenly the breath of God comes back into them in a spiritual sense. He breathes back into them through his word. Through his word. Being born again. By the Spirit of the pneuma, the wind, by the Word of God here. I want you to see that as you go to James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1. Look at verse 18, please. Verse 18 of James 1 tells the believer this, of his own will begat, or born, begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures or creation. We have been begotten by God by this quick and powerful agent called the word of truth. It's come alive in us. It has produced power within us. It's quick and powerful. Now you look at verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. You've been born by the word of God, and we're to keep receiving this engrafted word. It means implanted, that word engrafted. It's emphutos in the Greek. And it means the word means to be placed into the position. But the word phutos means to blow hard or breathe into position. And so we have got into this position of being saved and cleansed and being part of the family of Christ because he has blown us into position by his word. It's been implanted in us. It's been engrafted in us. And the word there means it got there by being blown into it. His spirit came in and brought the living word of God alive. And that is the supernatural relationship of a Christian to the word of God. You'll see it again if you go to 1 Thessalonians 2. It's all throughout the scriptures. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2. God not only breathed in Adam, his scriptures are formed with the breath of God, and a born-again believer is formed by the breath of God as the word of God has been blown and planted in his heart through the Spirit. Three unique creations of God, if we can call them that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look what he tells the believers here in verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Now watch this. Which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You received what? Well, Christ, yeah. But you received the word of God. The word of God came alive in you, as it really is, and it effectually worketh in you that believe. Again, the Greek word for effectually there is interesting. It's energio. Energio, where we get our word energy. It means to be active. We're an energizer, so to speak, a Christian. The word of God has become, it's quick, it's become active. It's become impregnated in our heart and begins to produce results. We understand, we believe, and so on. It's become active in us. It's become energized in us. It is effectually worked in you that believe. The relationship of the scriptures, Old and New Testament, to the believer. It's supernatural. It's a subjective witness. But it's a powerful witness that a true believer does not have to be overly convinced about the inerrancy of the word. He has an attachment to it inside. He's born by it. It's his life. It's her life. It's your life. And it's there. Let's see a couple examples in Acts. I understand I have till 10 after. Did I understand that right? Okay, so let's just go to Acts chapter 16. Be surprised if you study the Word of God carefully how the Word of God plays the part in salvation. You go to Acts 16. You look at verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. He opened her heart. What happened? That she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul and when she was baptized and so on. When God touched her heart, she suddenly listened and understood and took in, attended to the words, the message spoken by Paul. And of course she acted on that. She believed and was baptized and so on. The word of God, when God opens your heart, the word comes in and you suddenly hear it and listen and act on it. And that's why the sign of a true believer is, whatever else he or she might lack, I always look for what they think of the Bible. Do they love to listen to it now? They might not understand it all. But do they have an appetite and do they have a confidence in the Scriptures? Because this is what they're born by. This is God opens their heart to receive this word. Remember in Acts 2, Peter preached words. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. What happened when they got saved? They gladly, therefore, received his word. Acts 2:41. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's a supernatural relationship of a believer, the internal witness of the Spirit to the Word of God as it comes alive in you, and you don't have a problem with it. I don't say understanding all of it, but as you begin, there's a relationship, and a true believer cannot be convinced, I'm convicted, that this is errors and to throw it aside. He can't do it because it's part of him. Now, in the closing minutes, I'd like you to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, please. As we conclude this internal witness of the Spirit of God, that we're born by the Word of God, I want you to see what the Gospel of John, most of the time through the Lord Jesus Christ, says about this. You all know the verse here in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John presenting Jesus Christ as the Word of God, the Word that became flesh. Now, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you're receiving His Word, as we said. The Word is coming alive, for He is the Word. Now, let's just trace this through John here briefly. Go to chapter 2. We're just going to do a lot of turning now, so get your fingers nimble as we go through John in our closing minutes. And look at verse 22. Verse 22. John 2:22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Before he had enlightened them and eventually given him their spirit, they had trouble understanding the scripture. But suddenly, after he gave them the promise and enlightened their hearts, they believed the scripture and believed the word. There's the relationship of the true disciples to the word of God. Go to chapter 5 and verse 24. As we hurry through here, chapter 5 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." It's he that hears the word and then believes. There has to be that opening of the heart to the word of God, that supernatural work of God. Jump down in the chapter to verse 38. Look what he tells the unbelieving Jews, verse 38. "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." You don't believe on me, his word is not in you. His word hasn't done a work in your heart. Search the scriptures, you'll see what they say. And so the reason they weren't believing, the word had not done a work in their heart. You'll see something similar in John 6, where our brother had us earlier. The next page in most Bibles, John 6, and you look at verse 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now look at verse 68, as everybody else left him after he said that. Christ said, "Will you go away?" Verse 68, "Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." You see, the true believers suddenly took to his words and they understood him. He had the words of eternal life.